take a little time, a little time to think things over. I better read between the lines in case I need it when I'm older.
Your host for this evening can't sing, or I would have been singing that. But no, I can't sing. Isn't that a beautiful song? And that was being performed by Foreigner. And it is an oldie but goodie for sure. And I selected that song because if we're going to talk about relationships today, you know we got to talk about love. They go hand in hand. So welcome to Get a Grip. And tonight, the title of our discussion is Identifying Trauma-Prone Relationships. So before we get started, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we just thank you. You have given us an opportunity to come together again, to delve into your word so that we can make sure that our health, our mental health, stays healthy, that we're thinking the right way, that we're focusing in on you, that we're making the right kinds of decisions, that we're seeing the things that we need to see so that we can remain healthy from a mental standpoint. And yes, Lord, we want to know what love is, and we know that you can show us. You showed us when you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and we thank you for that. So tonight, we just ask, Lord, that you would just open our eyes, our physical eyes and our spiritual eyes, as you open your word to us so that we learn and know and are able to identify when we're encountering relationships that may be filled with trauma. And we ask for your direction on what it is that we should do. These things we ask in your precious son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So I do need to make an announcement before we get started. For those of you who got a hard copy at church, or if you went to the Runner for Christ Ministry website, you will see that there are a list of scriptures. The last scripture that's listed is Acts 35, and you all know there's not 35 chapters in Acts. So what I meant to put was Acts 15, so that should be the last scripture should be Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. And while I'm on the subject of the website, if you are new to this series or new to listening to the Bible study that we have on Blog Talk, you can go to our website, rfcm.org, click on Bible Study, and then Get a Grip. And there you will find the topic for tonight, as well as the reflection, which would have been your homework, the scriptures, and finally the discussion question. So the format is I will give some remarks. I think I probably got them down to about 20 minutes for tonight. And then after that, we will open up the microphones, and then you will have an opportunity to participate in the discussion with the questions that we have listed there. Okay, so trauma. You know, I almost want to, you know, a lot of times you hear people say trauma, trauma, trauma with, you know, drama, drama, drama. And, yeah, relationships can be filled with a lot of drama, and drama can definitely lead to trauma. So we have been talking in the last few weeks about trauma, recognizing that there were different topics that we covered. And today we're going to put relationships on the table. And that's a topic, as I said, that can be filled with a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot of mess, a whole lot of good stuff too. But if we're talking about trauma, it's usually the drama that will lead to it. The term relationship is defined as a close connection between two people. And I would go a bit further and say that when most of us use the word relationship, we frequently think of the word love. And that doesn't matter whether we're talking about a romantic relationship. We may be talking about a relationship with a child. But when we think relationships, we also tend to think love. There is a phrase that says that you are less likely, or you're more likely to be hurt by those that you love. But that also means that you're probably more likely to be hurt by the ones that you love. I know for me, if a stranger calls me a name, like that name that starts with a B, or says something negative about me, it's easier to just let it roll off of me like a water on a duck's back. But if it's someone that I care about, someone that I respect, someone who I either have vowed to care for and in turn they've also taken a pledge to care for me, it hurts more. It stings. Even if the person has not taken a pledge, but I've grown to look up to them because, say, we grew up in the same household, like a sibling or a cousin, I would become more distressed if it got back to me that they were gossiping about me. Then there are those who have had a hand in shaping us, like a parent, an aunt, a grandparent, or a godparent. This group has the potential to break a child or even a child who has reached adulthood. The things they say seep deep into your psyche. I've heard a few adult men say that they're haunted by overhearing adults say something like this about them. That boy ain't going to ever amount to anything. Or I give him 2 years and he's going to be in jail. Yikes. By the way, I'm so glad I found that word because I used to cuss a lot more than I do now. Yes, I repent. But that word has been helpful. And especially on this, you know, what spawned me to want to swear, to be quite honest, it's just the audacity that a parent would speak negatively about their own child. Speaking death over them is inconceivable, yet it happens all the time. But we need to think about what we're saying, especially since it represents our beliefs. How can you expect a child to be better if you don't even believe it's possible? That's why conversations like the one we're having tonight are so important. What you say to and about your loved ones can literally chart the path for their lives. The child who hears that they will never be anything will attempt to do either one of two things, prove you right or prove you wrong. I've seen it happen both ways, including in my own life. It's rather amusing now, but the nun who told me I was a case for St. Jude probably planted a determination inside of me. I asked her what that meant, and she said that St. Jude specializes in hopeless cases. Hopeless? Really? I'll show you, was my mindset. But how many young people have been traumatized by such words to the point that they really do feel hopeless? Still, we find a way to cope. As we grow, we learn that we can minimize our aggravation by spending less time with our families of origin and more time in the company of people that we enjoy, like our friends. The way American society is structured with institutions such as school and work, a person, including kids, typically spend more time with non-family members than people they're related to by blood. This permits psychological influences by people such as friends, mentors, coworkers, and other associates. The amount of time spent with such persons often influence their beliefs, attitudes, and consequently their behavior. This can sometimes be a good thing depending on the condition of the relationship. There is a reason that we have foster care systems. Sometimes parents are just not good for their children. Indeed, they can be a source of trauma. So let's start with that relationship. I told you that I want to try and keep my comments brief, so tonight I'm just going to provide examples of the types of interaction that can lead to trauma in different types of relationships. Recall that the title of this particular discussion is Identifying Trauma-Prone Relationships. So let's start with parents and children. If ever there could be a relationship where trauma could rise and thrive, it is between mother and child or father and child. These relationships can be so trauma-filled that when a mental illness presents later in life, psychologists often find that the origin of the problem is rooted in early childhood. Balance is so important in any relationship, including this one. That's why God's instruction on love is so important. Love will cause you to raise your children in such a way that they know that they're loved even when you correct them. As with anything, though, balance is hard to achieve, and we find that people are either too lenient or too harsh. I've noticed that when children are reared in overly lenient households, this imbalance can result in negative behavior towards others. After all, if you think the world revolves around you and you become selfish, whenever others do not behave the way you think they should, you strike out against them. Conversely, when a child has been reared too harshly, they often direct anger and aggression inward. This is from being told repeatedly that they're not good enough, that they're worthless, and shown that they're not loved. How sad that the very people God entrusted a child to bring up would do something like this. I don't know if you've been following the updated news stories about the Turpin children of California. They're the ones whose parents had 13 children who they basically imprisoned throughout much of their lives. The parents were overly harsh and disciplined to the point of chaining them to beds and starving them and doing all sorts of horrible things. A couple of them were so near death that the two oldest girls escaped and summoned police. Again, this is just horrible. If you get a chance, look them up and you can get more information. Now, that case is an extreme example, but all it really takes for parents to really mess their kids up is just for them to engage in a few instances of unloving behavior, because it'll take root in a child's mind. Just think about your own childhood for a minute. You probably are more likely to remember your highs and lows than an average day. And sadly, if things were not good, you will remember the harsh discipline more than anything else. I'm not talking about discipline in general. I'm talking about when you got beat and you didn't do anything, or that you got beat like you were a man or a woman on the street, like beat into the ground. That is not godly. God does not do that to us, and he does not want us to do that to each other, and especially not to children. But you know you can beat someone down and never lay a hand on them. We call that mental abuse. And there are some examples of that in the Bible. One example can be found in your assigned reading of Genesis chapter 27. In those scriptures, you see Jacob and Esau and the blessing of their father Isaac. Jacob and Esau were twins, but their mother clearly favored Jacob, the younger of the two. The Bible says that when Isaac was getting old, when he was old and was getting blind, he decided it was time to bless Esau. But when Rebekah, his wife, heard this, she devised a plan and colluded with Jacob to trick Isaac and cheat Esau out of the blessing. This was plain wrong. I'm not saying that God cannot work to the good when there's wrong or the wrong we do, but that does not excuse the fact that it is wrong. Remember, he can also work through the good that we do. So if you were Esau, how would you feel? Do you think that knowing how your mother felt about you could affect the rest of your life? In Esau's case, he went into a murderous rage, and then Rebekah had to try and clean up her mess. She sent Jacob to her brother Laban. Boy, now that was something else. If we had more time, I could get into the fact that Jacob got payback because, as Pastor O is often fond of saying, Laban was even more janky than Jacob. Family of origins are not just the place where parents and children interact, but also sibling bonds are formed. We've already spoken about a sad sibling relationship in the Bible with that of Esau and Jacob, but I could discuss several more, including between Cain and Abel, but I've decided to highlight sisters for this one. So Leah and Rachel were both married to Jacob. Although Jacob preferred Rachel over Leah, Rachel had a hard time conceiving. I don't know what their relationship was as they were growing up, but when Leah finally did start having babies, the competition was on. This craziness even affected the sibling relationship of their respective children, with some of Leah's sons selling Rachel's son, Joseph, into slavery. What is the common element to all of these sibling rivalry stories? Envy. We have to do everything we can to avoid this evil tendency. But just know where there is envy, there will likely be trauma. And we can look to the same situation with Leah, Rachel, and Jacob as we turn our discussion to the relationships of spouses. With our current culture and a sober-eyed understanding of the Word of God, no one out there listening is facing a situation where they are now in a polygamous marriage, meaning that there is more than one wife or more than one husband involved. But we can still learn something from Jacob's relationship with Leah. Namely, as the Bible described it in Genesis 29:31, Leah was not loved. It actually says that it was when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. We know from here that God expects husbands to love their wives. We know from Ephesians 5:25 that husbands are commanded to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Okay, there it is. Why? Why did he make that commandment that husbands are to love their wives? I'm not entirely sure. And we have to ask Jesus about this when we get to heaven. But we can gather from the stories we see in the Bible and here in our time that when a woman is married and feels unloved, she experiences trauma. She often becomes depressed and often a bit, I guess, squirrely, for lack of a better word. She may feel like there's someone else involved in her husband's life and start behaving paranoid. All in all, it's bitterness, though. Proverbs 30 includes that the married unloved woman among the four things that can make the earth tremble and is hard to endure. Then there is the husband. What did the Lord ask wives to do? Give them respect. Again, why? I don't precisely know. I can just tell that we were made differently. If it comes down to me being disrespected or unloved, I can better handle disrespect from my husband than being unloved. Although I'm not a man, clearly from my observation, disrespect is not something that they take well to. In our day, we use the word henpeck to describe a man whose wife has taken over to the point that he becomes subservient. The submission that God describes in the Bible is not a situation where anyone is to be subservient to the other. Submission is a will of the person who is submitting. We should never try to impose our will by cajoling, tricking, or oppressing another to the point that they do something that they don't want to do. But back to trauma. If you want to see a man who is depressed and not functioning to his godly potential, you need only look to the one who is being disrespected by his wife. We're going to talk more about the ideal when we get to the questions, but for now I just want to mention where the root of trauma often creeps into a husband or wife. A final example is the situation between Queen Vashti and King Xerxes, described in Esther chapter 1. It appears that their marriage broke up when the king tried to get the queen to strut her beauty before a group of drunken men. Of course, we don't know exactly what happened, but biblical scholars think this may have been something akin to what we would call like a strip club. Doesn't sound like love to me. She declined and probably was lucky to just be banished as opposed to killed. God used it to the good, though, as it ushered forth an opportunity for Esther to serve her people. Okay, let's take a quick look at dating relationships, boyfriends and girlfriends. A prelude to marriage is dating. Back in biblical times, there was little of this. Marriages were often arranged, and it was at that point the two would be considered engaged. Still, they were not able to be alone with each other to consummate the relationship before the wedding. It is not like that today, though not like that today. I'm not about to weigh in on if our current culture should be different, primarily because I think for this discussion, we need to look at things as they are, as opposed to, you know, maybe wishing that they would be a little bit different. I'm not even going to get into what Pastor O calls HUD houses. He uses that phrase to refer to a person who's not ready for marriage, but the other person feels like they can fix them up and make everything turn out okay. I just simply want to get everyone to evaluate how they interact with the person they're considering spending the rest of their lives with. Here's the question. Does this person love you the way God says they should? I'm not talking about those infatuation feelings that probably will disappear as soon as that ring is on your finger. I'm talking about, does he or she love you like they love themselves? Do they love you like Jesus loves you? That is the standard of love for all of us towards each other. That person cannot show you basic love, then the higher standard of marriage is probably going to be a problem. There's probably going to be heartbreak, which will lead to trauma. I think the biggest trauma that we expose ourselves to in dating is that we want a particular thing from an intimate, but we compromise. It's the love we're compromising, whether we know it or not. We try and change the person, and it doesn't work. So a biblical example is found in Judges 16 about Samson and Delilah. Even though if she was a prostitute, and we don't know that, Samson had a relationship outside the confines of marriage. The Bible says he fell in love with Delilah. And Samson was into her enough that he spent time with her to include sharing the most important secret of his life leading to his downfall. They were clearly engaged in a sexual relationship, but Samson did not marry her. I don't know why, maybe because he had already had a problem with another Philistine woman. This is interesting. Have you noticed that men have a type? Also, some men are willing to take whatever is offered without taking on a responsibility, if you know what I mean. Is this what Samson did? See how unsettling this can be and a source of stress for everyone? It doesn't say how Delilah felt about betraying Samson, just that she was to be paid a lot of money. The type of loyalty one would expect in that relationship was absent. And Samson also did not learn from his previous engagement about entrusting people with secrets. You'll recall that his fiance got pressured into revealing a riddle he had given to the young Philistine men who had attended what is probably the equivalent of a bachelor party. Now, there's a gauge for friendship. How well are your secrets kept? So let's talk about friends. The Bible says that David and Jonathan were good friends, and 1 Samuel 20 revealed how much David could trust Jonathan with a secret. You see, David had figured out that Saul was turning on him to the point of wanting to have him murdered. When David told Jonathan that his dad wanted to do him in, of course, Jonathan was skeptical. But David devised a test and got Jonathan to go along with it so he could prove that Saul wanted him dead. David was trusting Jonathan with his life by not only revealing his concerns, but going along with deceiving King Saul to get at the truth. Turns out that David was right, and Jonathan betrayed his own father to permit David to get to safety. That's true friendship. How true are your friends? Can you depend on them when you're at your weakest moment? The reason I say this is because friends tend to be the people we turn to when we are traumatized, whether that is when your family is mistreating you or even people at your job. Friendship is something that, I say it, naturally happens. Unlike a family you may be born into, it's usually an unplanned relationship. You start spending time with another person and depending on them emotionally, and before you know it, you are friends. But what happens when it goes south? Some of the worst trauma you can experience is when you believed you could trust someone and they turn on you, right? When friends part ways, it's often ugly and based on one of them feeling betrayed. The last relationship I'm going to mention is probably one that you may expect the least from. Outlaws. Oh, oops, I mean in-laws. If you are married, your spouse's family becomes your family. If all goes well, they will embrace you the same way they embrace their son, daughter, brother, or sister. Like Jethro was to Moses, a good father-in-law will be there to look after your wife when you can't and show up and give you the kind of godly advice that enhances your leadership. Remember where it says that Jethro's advice basically led to the whole concept of delegating so that you don't spread yourself so thin? A good mother-in-law could be found in the example of Naomi to Ruth and Oprah. When Naomi's sons died, she planned, she prepared to take Ruth and Oprah to Judah, her homeland. And while she did reconsider primarily in the interest of her daughters-in-law, ultimately, Ruth continued on with her, with things ultimately going really well. They apparently spoke well of each other because Ruth's reputation was one of taking care of Naomi, which reached the ears of Boaz, a rich man. Long story short, this awesome mother-in-law-daughter-in-law relationship resulted in both of them being restored in an awesome way, including carrying on the family name of Ruth's former husband who had died and Naomi's son. The ways that God can use us when we operate out of love is just amazing. I can give you a zillion examples of the enmity between many mother or father-in-laws and their children's spouses. And this is always a source of undue stress and trauma because the spouse will be caught up in the middle. He or she will have to choose. They choose their parents, their spouse will be unhappy, and they will also likely be wrong. But if they choose their spouse, their parents will be unhappy. Parents, please do not put your children in a situation where they have to choose between you and their spouses. This is ungodly. Okay. We've looked at virtually every relationship that you are likely to encounter, and every one of them can be the source of stress or trauma, which we want to avoid. That's why you're listening in, right? So based on what we've discussed, you can gauge whether a given relationship is trauma-induced. In Galatians 5, we can find a few other indicators of toxic relationships. For example, where there is hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, and division, there's probably a problem in the relationship. So to answer the question of whether any of these relationships are trauma-filled, you need to analyze them and search for love. That is the real love of Christ. The real love of the Lord will cause us to behave in a way that is not trauma-filled or inducing. That doesn't mean we should just kick the person to the curb if they induce trauma, right? Well, yes, no, or maybe. The thing you must consider is whether they must continue being in your life. Now consider what I hope you've been reflecting on with your homework assignment. Recall that I asked you to identify the most challenging relationship that you are navigating. I asked you to classify it as a relationship where the person is in your life for a reason. So this may be, say, an associate who you're working with on a project. Or if the relationship is in a season, this could be a child you're mentoring through, say, just their teens, for example. Or finally, is the relationship for a lifetime, such as a marriage? This is your gauge to determine what you do about the trauma-prone relationship. Only you can decide how bad it is or how bad it can get and what you think you should do about it. And, of course, I am recommending that you pray to God and ask for guidance, and most importantly, to do what he tells you to do, which will include love. Okay, that's all I got before we get into the questions. So at this time, I just want to remind everyone that what Pastor O is going to do is he's going to open your microphone. So if you are thinking of answering a question around this time, what we want you to do is to press 1, and then he's going to give you some more instructions on what he wants you to do. What I want you to remember is that we are happy to hear any testimonies that you would like to include. We definitely want you to answer these questions, but just remember that this is Bible study. So if you are going to provide any advice, please back up what you are saying with scripture, okay? All right, Pastor O.
Okay. What we need you to do, good evening, June.
Good evening, Pastor O.
All righty. Hey, everybody, what we need you to do is press 1, and that will put you in the host queue if you want to ask a question, answer a question, or make a comment. While you're asking or answering a question or making a comment, after you're through with that, mute your phone. That way we can eliminate any background noise. That way you can control your mute button. And we can leave your mic open should you decide you want to make another comment. Then you won't have to press 1 again. All you have to do is once you're in the host queue, just mute your phone until you want to make a comment, ask a question, answer a question. And then all you got to do is unmute, and you're good to go. Okay, if you need some of the review questions, all you have to do is go to rfcm.org and click on Bible classes, click on Get a Grip. You are right there. Okay? All righty. Back to you.
Okay. If only it were all that easy. Of course it's that easy. So do we have anyone that's pressed 1 yet?
Well, we have listeners, but no one has pressed 1 yet.
Come on, you guys. I know you want to talk about relationships. I know, like you said, we have a lot of listeners. It wouldn't surprise me if we, well, it is Thanksgiving week, but it wouldn't surprise me if we didn't have more listeners just simply because this is that provocative topic that people like to talk about. And we do have one question in there, a couple questions about romantic relationships. So you get a chance to talk about him or her.
Right, right. It's you know, sometimes it's just hard to get people to press that 1 and actually get involved in the conversation. I really don't know what to say. Okay, but nobody will press 1. They, I guess they just want to listen about. Okay, we got one. We woke one up. We got one encouraged.
Okay. See? Well, to the rest of you, I say, come on, get brave. Let's talk about it. Because remember, this discussion, this, you know, we're calling it a class. It's primarily a discussion, but you're the discussion. So if you're not, you know, this is as good as your contributions to the forum. Okay, well, since we do have one, let's put that question to this person. So the first question is, honor your father and mother, which comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. What does honor mean, and how long do you have to honor your mother and father? We hear you. We hear your background.
Oh, yeah, we do now. Hi, June.
Hey.
Hey, June. It's Crystal. Hey. Do you hear me?
Oh, yes. I'm so glad you are back.
Right, so maybe you need some support. Yes and no. It's been a long up and down, and I went to the doctor today, and I have to go back tomorrow to ear specialist. So yeah, that part.
Well, I just want to say I know it's good for me to hear your voice, and it's good for all of the listeners to hear your voice, and we have missed you. And so,
I know I've missed y'all so much.
Well, I don't want to take too much out of you, so I'm just going to let you say what you want to say about in answer to this question, and then
Well, this one is actually kind of really important to me because I missed the class and the discussion about, and I was waiting on it for so long, when you were talking about, you know, when the believer becomes ill and doesn't get well, and it's crazy because I was, like, super sick during that time, and I had zero energy, and I had been waiting and waiting and waiting. So I feel like I need you to just, like, do that one again just so I can participate because I really
– You know what?
That was the one that I was looking forward to the most.
Well, just for you, if you click on Runner for Christ Ministry and get a grip 2 weeks ago, you'll be able to –
right there, huh? I have been waiting on that one for so long, but you know, I'm so glad that it's there, and it's not there just for me to listen to, but it's there for everybody to listen to. But so to answer this question, honor your father and mother. I mean, like you were saying earlier when you were talking about sometimes trauma that's inflicted on a person comes from the people who are responsible for caring for them the best. And so it is hard sometimes to honor parents who have done us wrong, or not me personally, but who have done us wrong, or who maybe have abandoned us, or, you know, just had other things going on and just really didn't provide us with what we needed. So it's hard to do that when you don't feel like the person, your mom or your dad or whoever, deserves this type of care. And so we always have to remember that we have to do what the Lord asks us to do, because there's always blessings in our obedience. And so for me, honoring your father and mother means that you do what the Lord asks you to do as it pertains to your parents. You take care of them. You care for them. You look after them. Provide for them if you have to. You know, not necessarily, you know, it's somewhat, to me, it kind of means give them all that you have, you know, especially with the parents that I had. Like, I feel like I would never be able to give my parents enough because of what they've always done for me. So, you know, you just give them the very best that you have, you know, to give them. And so to honor them means to just do right by them, not so much based on what the world says or even how you feel, but to honor them the way that the Lord expects you to. Because at the end of the day, the big picture is not always about how we deal with one another, but how we deal with one another according to the word of God, because we're responsible for being obedient to what he says in spite of our feelings. So we got to go on faith and not our feelings. And so I know for some people, they haven't had great parents. They, some people, their parents haven't even raised them. Their parents were just out all over the place and just kind of left them open for all types of abuse and trauma to happen. But once you get to a place where, you know, you're able to heal from that, and if your parents have come and they're asking for, you know, restoration and you know, reconciliation, and they've acknowledged all their wrongs, you know, you can step in and just try to honor them as best you can. But, again, we have to do what God wants us to do, and we have to be mindful that it's not about how we feel. It's about what we need to do to make sure that we are being obedient to the Lord. So honoring your father and mother, for me personally, my dad is super healthy, praise God. My mom is not. And, you know, I can say praise God for that because even in the midst of her illness, she's still here. And so I know personally that I have to push past my feelings. Like you guys know, it's been a roller coaster with my emotions with my mom when she first became ill. I had a really hard time. There were a lot of things going on. And so once I finally got to a place of acceptance, I've never been mad at the Lord. And I actually kind of shocked myself because her being ill the way that she is, I almost kind of feel like I should be mad at him. Like I should have somebody to blame. But I'm not mad at the Lord at all. And I'm so thankful to Run for Christ Ministries, because if she was sick in a different time in my life where I had not been to Run for Christ and I had not learned what I know now, I probably would have some beef with the Lord. I'm not even going to lie about that. You know, but to know that she is sick and in a position where chances are she's really not going to get well, I've had to struggle myself with my feelings over my faith. Because, no, I don't ever want to go to that nursing home. I don't ever want to go to that parking lot, to those double doors. I don't ever want to see any of those patients there, and I don't want to see her. You know what I'm saying? And it's not because I don't love her. I absolutely adore her. It's just I am not emotionally set up to handle what's going on. But I have asked the Lord to just give me his strength, because only in his strength am I ever going to be able to honor her like I'm supposed to, like he needs me to, because I'm tapped out when it comes to being able to do that. But his strength is what I rely on to get me through. You know, so honoring her is by doing the best that I can to make sure that when she does go home to be with the Lord, I don't have to feel guilty that I didn't do something. I don't have to have any regrets that I didn't do what I was supposed to do, regardless of how I feel. And my dad, like I said, praise God, he's getting up there, but he's still, you know, capable and able of doing for himself. So I pull a lot of strength from him, too. And I just pray all the time that I never have to go through with my dad what I have to go through with my mom. But I honor him in a totally different way, because he's been just as equally amazing to me, just differently because he's my dad. But honoring my parents is really important. It just means for me to just do the best that I can in every area of my life to make sure that I'm being obedient to the Lord as it relates to my parents, and just making sure that they're okay to the best of my human ability, so to speak. And let God do everything else. Let God match his super with my natural to just make it supernaturally work however it is that it needs to work, because I'm not super, but he is. And when he matches his super with my natural, all types of amazing things happen. So we get strength from places where we never thought we had it. So honoring my parents is just really important. It's just really important. So
you said so much important there that it's like trying to unpack it, because it was just so concentrated. The one thing I want to highlight before I continue on with that, you mentioned Jesus and just, you know, the strength from the Lord, and Jesus makes things better. You know, you add Jesus to the mix, and you know you're good to go. And I heard that throughout the difficulty and the struggles and the challenges that you face. And I, you know, I don't know. I think I might have shared this at Sunday school at church before. So there is a guy by the name of Gary Smiley, and he does this teaching on marriage. And he talks about, like, honoring your spouse. And he says, you know, that's one of those kind of words that, you know, it may be difficult to define, but you kind of know it when you see it. And so what he would do is he would bring out this violin, and it was a Stradivarius, and it was just all banged up, like strings, you know, just falling apart. So he holds this up, this little raggedy violin up, and he says, well, what do you guys think about this? And they're just kind of looking at it and looking at him, and he said, okay, well, what if I told you it was a Stradivarius? And so, you know, some people kind of perked up because they knew what that meant. And then he said, what if I told you that this Stradivarius violin is worth over $100,000? And then you got everybody just, he had everyone's attention at that point. And so he said, you know, so that thing when you open your mouth, like, he said, that's honoring. That's basically what you're doing is you're recognizing the value of something. Mm-hmm. And so what you described in your example is that you value your parents, that they have worth. And when there's someone or something that we value, we treat it different than garbage, than things that we don't value. And so your example was awesome. And then the other part of that scripture, honor your father and mother, so that your days are long. So this is one of those scriptures with a condition on top of it. You know?
Do what you have to do so you get some extension in your life. You know what I'm saying? Because there's a lot of people who, you know, a lot of parents, they didn't know better, so they couldn't do better. You know, but that doesn't change the relationship with the Lord that we have. Like, he's going to hold us accountable for the things that we were supposed to do. He doesn't, you know, charge us with anybody else's stuff. He charges us with what it is that we do. And so when we know better, we're supposed to do better, because at that point you can't say we didn't know.
Right. And I've heard a few other examples. I know, like you said, in your case, I could just tell that you had a good relationship with both of your parents, but you brought up the example of situations where children have been trauma. Like these kids I just talked about, you know, their parents are in prison, okay?
Yeah.
They call them mother and father. It is just so sad. Like they were grown girls. I think one of them was 17 and one was 18, but they looked like they were like 11 or 12 because they were just so thin and they were so small. One of the police officers asked, because she seen, you know, his body camera and talking to her, she sounded like she was high or something. So he said, are you on medication? And she said, medication, what's that? I mean, that breaks my heart just to think about it. But they had them so sheltered, they didn't know anything about the outside world. And yet, it would be interesting to see, you know, because they didn't say anything bad about their parents. They don't call them names or anything like that. And so it's true that even if someone mistreated you, even if your parents, there is still a way to honor them. If for no other reason than acknowledgement that you're here based on their biology.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So, Pastor, I know you got something you want to say about this one.
Hey, y'all did a good job on that, especially with that word honor. And, you know, one of the hardest things is when people are not treated right by their parents or by their boss or by somebody in authority over them. And it makes it hard to honor them. But, you know, there are folks in the Bible who, like, David, he still honored Saul as king, even though Saul was trying to kill him. He gave him his respect. He gave him his due. Now, he didn't let Saul just kill him. He didn't sit there and let the spear hit home or let himself be caught just to make Saul happy. But he did honor him when he had two opportunities to take him out. He honored him as God's anointed king. And so he didn't. So, you know, when we look at things like that, I mean, you know, you can have some horrible parents and you can have some horrible folks in storage relationships, you know, people in authority over you. But you still need to honor them. You know, even if you got a crappy boss, you honor them. You leave it to the Lord to deal with them. You, as I read somewhere, as much as it lies in you, but we'll leave that alone until we get there. But you know what I mean. You make sure that you are doing what you're supposed to do to the best of your ability. As a human being, we get mad or we get upset. But, you know, as a Christian and as somebody who is self-sacrificing, do the best you can do. And give them that honor that the Lord says they're due, whether they're receptive of it or even actually worthy of it. You do the best you can do and leave the rest to the Lord. He is the ultimate judge, and amen, and he'll take care of it.
Yes, he will. I think I heard Kathy there at the end just before you start speaking. Were you trying to get in, Kathy?
Let me see. Well, you know, I like to talk about my parents all the time. I think that you can make your parents, you know, look the best that they, you know, whatever they put into you. You kind of like walk in their light. Like I try to walk in my mom's shoes because she was the, you know, this happy-go-lucky, jolly, good-spirited person. And you know, you want to honor them in that way as far as the way they taught you to be. Just being a good person. You know, you can honor them by being good people and appreciate what they've done for you, the sacrifices that they made. And probably just spend time with them. You know, listen to what they have on their mind, listen to their stories and, you know, things like that.
That makes sense. Even if you hear the same story over and that's a sign of how much you love them. And the, you know how impatient, you're like sitting there like, I have heard this story 100 times. But, you know, it brings a smile. I don't know how many of you, but you're around those old people and they start to tell that story, their favorite one that they tell over and over again. If you look at them, they just light up like a Christmas tree. And so, you know, even though you're tempted to just roll your eyes and say, I've heard this 100 times, but you're right. You honor them by sitting there and listening to it 101 times because it makes them feel good. And if you really think about wanting them to feel good, when you listen to it the 102nd time, you're just smiling too.
Yeah, they laugh and they tell it and tell it over. My dad used to tell the same stories over, but they was always even better every time he told it. You know,
Well, that's because I'm not gonna go there, but trust me, I don't feel the same way. All right, well, let's move on to the second question. That was really good. We're going to move on to friendship. It says, a friend is always loyal in Proverbs 17:17. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. What does it mean to be loyal and reliable? Does loyalty mean that you always agree with your close friends? Can loyalty and reliability be a test of true friendship? I know you're not going to throw me under the bus either, Kathy, are you? You're not a real good friend. Okay.
Repeat the question.
I think everybody listening knows that we're pretty close. A friend is always loyal. Proverbs 17:17, that's the New Living Translation. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. So the question is, what does it mean to be loyal and reliable in a friendship standpoint? And does loyalty mean that you always agree with your close friends? And can loyalty and reliability be a test of true friendship?
Why you say I'm going to throw you under the bus?
Well, because you probably said, look at all those questions. You didn't put 3 questions in one. I haven't forgotten that you were the one that suggested to me to come up with these compound questions.
Oh, that was lonely. Pretty good. You should be able to say what you want to say to your friend. and they should be able to understand, you know, your point of view, and you look at that person's point of view, and they look at your point of view, and because everyone's different, and we have different points of view, and we haven't always agreed on, you know, we walk all the time, and we be having some battles. walking down Jefferson. We having some battles, but at the end we be like, okay, well, that's how you feel and that's how I feel, you know, and then the next day we do it over again. So, hey, that's cool. It works.
And so I think it sounds like what you're saying is that you can disagree. And it doesn't mean that you have to be disagreeable, and it doesn't have to adversely impact on your friendship. And I think I had made some notes on that, and I said it could be a test, that is loyalty and reliability, but it doesn't mean you have to always agree. And because the word also says that iron sharpens iron. And then Jonathan and David, you know, and I brought that up in my comments, he took David's side even rather than his father's. And, you know, I can imagine that this had to be stressful. And then another example is when Paul and Barnabas, they had a disagreement and they kind of parted ways, but it doesn't sound like they parted ways and that they weren't friends anymore. It's just that they had a disagreement. So... but when we look at the word loyalty, what does loyal mean to you? Any thoughts on loyalty?
Loyalty is like being honest, you know, and being honest and respectful of the person's how they feel about different things. Like I said, we could disagree, but I learn a lot from you, and you learn a lot from me. And so, and then eventually once, you know, we get to, once we say what we need to say, or we get to a point where, you get to think about it later. And say, okay, well,
right.
That might work.
Well, you know what I just thought about when you said that? It's like, okay, I can handle you disagreeing with me, et cetera. But I don't know if I can handle, like, one time I actually kind of saw it, like somebody was disagreeing with you, and I remember getting, like, real angry. Kind of came close to saying something. And I guess when I think of loyalty, it's like you don't turn your back on your friend. You don't betray them. You don't, like, say bad things. You don't, like, backstab them. And so I think that's, I don't know, I probably could look up a definition right here on my computer that would describe it. But I think part of the properties of it is just not betraying your friendship, like Jonathan and David. Tessa, you got any friends?
Oh, I didn't even know my mic was open. No.
I'm just messing with you. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
if you want to be friendly, you got to show yourself. If you want a friend, you got to show yourself friendly.
Yeah. I have friends. I got a really good one. And this is funny. And he is definitely loyal and totally reliable. When we were out working, when we had the business, and we went to this certain customer's house on Otter Drive, and two times in a row, the battery in the truck just died.
Ooh.
And both times, all I had to do was pick up the phone and start mentioning what happened, and he just asked me, where was I? And then he came there, and, you know, either we went and got another battery, or he gave me a boost where I could just drive it to the crib, and then I went and got a battery. But that's Deacon Charles Tate. Been he's my we're family, but we didn't hang out growing up together. But after church started, that's when we got together, and he has proved to be a totally reliable and a very, very loyal friend. I can count on him. And no, he doesn't always agree with me. His disagreements with me got me out of a $76,000 debt. I thought I was going to, I had jokingly said that, you know, we was talking about it, and I said, I'm just going to die with that, and I'll be glad when I die, and people don't get their money. But anyway, he got real quiet. And then he said, no, you got to think better than that. You got to have more faith than that. You got to believe that before you leave here, that can be taken care of.
Yeah.
And 3 years later, it was gone. It was gone. So that disagreement with me turned out to be a huge blessing to me. So what does it mean to be loyal and reliable? That's what it means. It means if I call you, and each time I called him, he was at work. Got permission from his boss, came and helped me, and then went back to work.
Yeah.
That's Lord, and been setting up the church since we started. Ever since he hit running for Christ, he's been setting up the church.
I call her and she's gonna draw out whatever she's doing. And you know what I like about how you describe it? It isn't just that. You know, I can jerk this person's chain or anything. It's just having the warm feeling of knowing that if you get in a pinch, you know that you can call your friend. You know, I got a friend that I remember, you know, had to drive me up to Central because I ended up being stranded in Detroit and was just like, okay, I need. So it isn't just that she had to drive me up there. Then she had to drive herself back. And like I said, with, you know, Kathy, you know, she's overly loyal. It's like, no, I don't need you to do that. So
y'all gonna have to pray for me because I ain't that friendly.
You don't have any friends, Crystal?
not to do what y'all saying. And I think it's because, like, I really have my dad, like my earthly father's personality. Like he, like if you knew my dad. In comparison to my mom has always been like this sunshine in a bottle, bright, shining, just wherever she went, just always met people. My daddy Charles is not like that. he is one of those, I go out here and do what I got to do and go back home. And I have adopted a lot of that personality. And so, yeah, when you want friends, you have to show yourself friendly. And I think it's just because foolishness is something that is just not on my plate. And so I think my way of just filtering that out completely is just by shutting everybody out. And I know that you really can't do that. And I'm just not that friendly. And it's really not true that I'm not. I just feel like I am because I really don't really have friends like that because I just ain't that friendly. So you're going to have to pray for me. And I'm just putting that out there. Like, I think I would be, like, I don't want to say I'm a good person because anything good that's in me strictly comes from God because I am not all that. But I don't know. I think I'm a little more withdrawn than I used to be. But, you know, I still have personality and everything, and people love me. Like, people are kind of drawn to me, but I'd be like, But I can't, I'll be like, But y'all know me a little bit differently. Like, I'm open with you guys. Like, if I was to meet somebody, like, out on the street, I'd be like, I can't. So, y'all are running for Christ. Y'all know me. So you guys get, like, the real deal of me. But if I was to meet in the street, I can't do it. I just can't. And my mom used to tell me I always had this mean face. And it's not on purpose. I just ain't that.
If you need a friend, I assure you that God will send you. Because I actually, I'm kind of embarrassed to say I've been back here in the Detroit metro area for 13 years, and the only friendship that I've cultivated is Kathy. I mean, I have some friends, but they were like friends from a long time ago. So I get where you're coming from, and you know, you may be friends with people and you don't necessarily know that you're friends because you may not have actually thought about it.
Yeah. Well, okay, I will take it back. I do have Like, she is, like, a really, really, really good friend. So if I, like, needed something, or if I'm like, okay, look, like, she would most definitely come through. So I guess I should take it back and say I do have one, like, and it's weird because we're totally different in time, because I told her, I was like, she's, like, super outgoing, and I'm like, if I was a guy, I would not be able to date you. Like, you are all over the place all the time. You stay busy. Like, you wear me out just with the stuff that you tell me you have to do in a day. Like, I'm exhausted just listening to you. But, yes, if I ever needed something, yes, I could call her. Yeah, so, I'll take that back.
That's the other thing that God is good with doing is matching odd couples. Most of my friends are not talkers like me, but then they start to talk, and I think they start to talk because they say, if I don't say something, she'll just carry on a conversation for a whole hour and not take a break. So I need to at least get a word in.
I am not really big on letting people in, and I really do have to work on that because you won't meet anybody, and you don't get to be, you know, you don't. I've been hurt before, too, in a friendship setting. And to this day, this person does not know that they did this to me, which is weird because I usually can't really deal with a person, like, on any type of level if I'm feeling some type of way about you and I don't express it. But I think at the time, the hurt when it happened, I wasn't at a place where I was feeling that way. So I just never said anything. And at this point, I'm over it. But I think that was, like, a big thing for me. I kind of just, because it was almost like I considered you to be, like, a super friend, but it was almost like you didn't see it like that at all. So, like, we were never really on the same page to begin with, even though the illusion was that that was the case. So I think for me, that was, like, that was a big thing for me. And it was only a couple years ago, but I think that was a big thing for me.
Yeah.
So pray for me, because I ain't that friend.
Maybe it was a friend that was a reason or a seasoned friend as opposed to a lifetime friend, right?
This is true, but I think this person still is oblivious to the fact, right? They still call me the same nickname they used to call me, and, like, I'm like, you were totally oblivious to the fact that, like, I am not even feeling you like that anymore.
It's like I'm not talking to you, but you're still talking to me.
Seriously, yes, basically. And without trying to be completely unchristian about it, I just be like, okay, yep, it's time to go. See you. Have a good day. Yeah, that type of thing. Pray for me so I can be friends with y'all, because I am not that super friendly. I'm just not.
Say they were seasonal and trying to be permanent, huh?
Yeah, I think, you know, and see, I'm big on, don't just call me when you need me for something. Don't just call me because you have a specific question based on what I do for a living. Don't just call me because I'm convenient. Like, I don't like that, and I will tell you that, but I don't like to do that. I really don't. I don't like to be that way. You know, the Holy Spirit in me be trying to drag that other person that's in me that's always in my throat ready to come out. You be dragging her down. So I have to be mindful of what I'm saying, be very quiet before I say something, because I just don't want to be, I don't want to be mean or hurtful, but I can be, and I don't like that part of me. So, you know, we're going to pray about that, too. Now we're going to have a long list of prayers.
But, you know, it's important. That's why we're talking about these different relationships, because the standard for our friends is not that same standard it is for our parents. Like, we there isn't a command to honor your friendships. Now, obviously, you should honor your friendships, but then, you know, it is definitely a different kind of a relationship. Okay, let's move on to number three. And so Proverbs 17:17, the other part of it, and it says, it starts out with a friend is always loyal, and it finishes with, and a brother is born to help in time of need. So that's the rest of it, New Living Translation. Does this suggest that you should be able to depend on your siblings? And are there limits to the extent that you should be able to depend on your siblings?
Well, There should be limits. Yeah,
my brother would say, stay out of my race part. That's what he would say, stay out of my race.
Yeah, there should definitely be limits. Yeah. Because I had a situation where it was almost as if I became like a second mom, and I was relied on to do things that were completely and totally out of my scope as a sibling. And it took me a minute to get a grip on that. And I know I had talked to Pastor and talked to my pen pal all the time and, you know, talked to Pastor Janice. And, you know, I'm getting the same advice from everybody. And it was just me. I had a hard time dealing with and creating boundaries. And so I'm big on boundaries now, because a person won't respect a space if you haven't created a space for them to respect. So I had to draw, hard lines that I didn't want to draw. It was really hard for me, but the Lord has shown me a lot about it, and so that situation has been reconciled, and now we are able to lean on each other for support. And a lot had happened in those couple years where there was no real communication. More so on that person's side than on my side. And so, you know, I would pray all the time, and I would say, you know, Lord, you know my heart, and I know that I would like to think that everything in it isn't bad. And, you know, towards this one particular person, I feel this way, but I hate to think that it was really like that, you know, because you think you know a person, especially when you're talking about relationships, you know, you think you know a person. And when you're talking about a sibling, somebody who's, you know, close with you, it's like, when you see things that you've never seen before, it makes you think, do I even know this person? Like, I feel like I don't even know what's happening. And then when you get an age difference in there, it all matters. And so, you know, I didn't realize that I needed to draw boundaries, because I had never been in that position where I needed to draw such hard lines like that with someone so close. But yeah, there are most definitely limits, and I don't think that I would ever let them cross a boundary that would put me into uncomfortable territory or putting me in a situation where I would have to do something that I shouldn't be doing, because I've already experienced that and I didn't like it and I didn't know how to express it because I didn't want to be hurtful. But now it's like, yeah, there's that boundary there. There's that line there. And you ain't welcome on this side of it, because I wouldn't know how to tell you to get back on the other side without being hurtful, and that's never the goal, you know, for me anyway. So, but are there limits? You know, yes, absolutely.
You know, when you were saying that, it made me think, okay, so if I offer my arm to help you, then that's one thing, but you don't get to just come over here and grab my arm and put it in
whenever
position
you feel like
to
it.
Lean
that's
on.
That's right.
And
that's right.
But sadly, sometimes we end up in those codependent relationships, and so we just keep giving, doing, mm-hmm. and then people come to expect it, and then
Absolutely.
You know what they say. You know, taking a toy from a child is just like impossible. You know, you'd be better off not giving them the toy. So I like how you mentioned that, the boundaries, and those are something that probably, you know, a lot of parents don't put those into place. They're always telling us, like I was the oldest, you know, you're responsible for your little brother. So I ended up getting a spanking one time. I mean, I get this. I mean, I was supposed to be the role model. I was jumping off a landing that was in between the two-story place that we lived in. And so my brother decided to do it, and he clunked his head, and he had to get stitches. And they love to tell a story about it was during the riots, and the National Guard had surrounded the hospital to protect it, and my little brother tried to leave, and they all thought that was humorous, but they never forgot the fact that it was my fault that he got these stitches. And I do get the fact that I am my brother's keeper to that extent. But I wonder how many parents actually set up these limits when kids are younger. They just, you know, they'll take, you know, the older one, the younger one's throwing a tantrum, and else just yank the toy from the older one and say, give it to him just to make him be quiet. So you're kind of on
mm-hmm.
your own, right,
mm-hmm.
with your siblings.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And I didn't have the luxury of growing up with my siblings because we are 15 and 17 years apart. So that's
wow.
a huge age gap to where there's a ginormous disconnect because you're talking almost two different generations, like almost two different periods of time. You know,
yeah.
the two of them are closer in age, but don't have a relationship. And then there's me at the tail end of it. And then there's this gap, you know, so there's a respect level there that I've always had, which was one of the reasons why it was difficult for me to create the boundaries that I needed to do, because it was just a respect thing. Like, you know, this is your older sibling. Like, my mom never, you know, forced that or anything like that. It's just what I saw, you know, it's just what I knew.
Right.
So that age difference, it's huge, and it really does matter, because when I was a baby, this person was already a teenager, and once I even have memory of this person, they're already an adult. So it just it matters. It matters. And so that respect thing was huge for me because I didn't really want to cross that. But then I've also realized that, you know, you deserve peace in your space. And so that's where me creating the hard lines and the boundaries came in for me, because it was really important for me to be able to do that. And I was heartbroken. I was crushed. It was very hurtful. And if I think too hard about it, I do still kind of get emotional, even though everything has been resolved and everything has been put back together, and it's actually stronger now than it was before. But when I think about it, I still feel like I was hurtful when I created the boundaries, even though that wasn't the goal. But because the person had feelings already that had never been discussed or put out there, I never had the opportunity to defend myself in anything or say anything about it. There was just already this thing there. So every way in which you dealt with me was with this already in the forefront. So whatever you said, whatever you did, however you acted, it was because of your feelings about a particular situation that caused you to just be that way towards me. And I never got it. I never could get it. And I'm like, I didn't understand. And then, you know, over time, it's made sense. But, and then, like I said, once everything has been put back together, then there was clarity there. And I'm shocked that that happened. It really did surprise me. The Lord really did his thing. But it just, I didn't know how to create the boundaries. And so it's really important to have those, because, you know, a person can potentially violate and abuse a situation when you don't have boundaries in place. And that goes for any relationship, friendship,
right.
sibling relationships. There always needs to be boundaries, because if you don't have those set up, then a person doesn't really know when too much is too much. You know, and I think everybody needs to have those.
Right. What I like about this scripture, when I read it, and a brother is born to help in time of need, is I always have to remind myself when I'm reading Proverbs in particular that there is a distinction in scriptures. There are the prescriptive, meaning do this, don't do that, and then there are descriptive scriptures that this is the way of the world. And when I read that, it's, you know, a brother is born to help in the time of need. So in other words, if you have siblings and they are in a position to be able to help, and you were born in that particular family, then, you know, it's a possibility, if you will, when you look at this. And I was thinking about Joseph's situation with his brothers and how they, like, sold him into slavery, you know. So he was not obligated,
mm-hmm.
you know, when he was
mm-hmm.
put in charge of the food, okay. He could have, like, I don't like y'all. You tried to kill me. You sold me into slavery. I mean, he could have, there wasn't anything that obligated him. You know, it was back in the Old Testament, eye for eye. This wasn't under the dispensation of grace. And so, but he still, you know, know, he did the right thing and he took care of them, but, you know, he wasn't obligated to do that.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was definitely a sibling rivalry. You should have been able to depend on your brothers, but, you know, I think back to thinking about how he came up. I mean, you're talking about a dysfunctional family. I mean, you know, Jacob really didn't want Leah. Laban, Uncle Laban, you know, he kind of got into gankery with him. And next thing you know, he got two wives. And then they had a baby-making contest. And you know, my mama was married to him first. Your mama, you know, came along later, can't even have babies, and you know, all that kind of thing. So it was rough. And then Joseph being, before Benjamin being the youngest, and then Jacob preferring him over the others, and because they all acted, Reuben slept with Bila, and you know, and Simeon and Levi went in and did the thing at Shechem, and so he couldn't trust none of them. That Leah's kids, they was off the chain. So, yeah, that family dynamic was kind of tore up, but it was real big of Joseph to know all of that and see God's hand in it. And understand that ain't nobody perfect and we all make mistakes. And I think, you know, that's real big. You can't deny that. That boy went through 13 years of pure crap. And it was all on him because of his family. His brothers did it, you know. Sibling rivalries can be something, but you should be able to depend on your brothers. And I'm not just saying that so my brother let me back in his garage to get more hot rod parts. you know what I mean? A brother needs stuff, and a brother should let a brother have hot rod parts. That's I believe that's in the Bible. I ain't read it, but it could be in there. That should be a law. You know, you got to let your brother in there. You got that stuff, let him have it. That's not, you know, I just sound right to me.
Well, that don't work when both brothers are trying to build new cars all the time. That doesn't quite work out. You got to get your own makeovers, okay?
You know, that's a nerd to call me cheap because I go shopping in his garage. But that's...
Oh, Jesus.
A brother's
born
a house of
family. Yes, indeed.
That's
funny. June, you know I don't like the word no. I don't like nobody tell me no because I don't tell people no. And so, and I don't like limits. So I think when you, have what you need, then you should share. Always try to share and help. One of my brothers always say he don't want to be like the rich young ruler. So he makes sure that he help. He always mentioned that being like the rich young ruler. And then one scripture talks about if you have plenty or if you have two coats or whatever, you should give your neighbor a coat. I don't like limits, and I think you should always be able to help your family and your brothers and sisters, and if you got what you need, then help them get what they need, and share what you have. If one don't have as much as the other, or whatever, then everybody should chip in and try to help that one that's in need. So. I like everybody to be able to have what they need, have what they want. Yeah.
So for those of you who don't know, Miss Yvonne and Mr. Willie, they, like how we were talking about, raise your kids so that they know how to share and all that stuff. They did a really good job. So that's why Kathy is like that. She is really the kind of person she just described. One of the things that we're always talking about is that this wonderful family that she had, like Leave It to Beaver, is not like some of the families that the rest of us grew up in. And so we have brothers and sisters that we have to put limits and boundaries on, because if they don't, my brother would be right in this house right now, and he would have run me out of my own house, and I would be out on the street because I can't live under the same roof as him. But I have to have limits and boundaries. He has what he needs, but he would gladly come over here and take even more than what he needs if I didn't have any boundaries. And you know what else? I thought when we read that book, Learning How to Say No, that you got curious. Are we going to have to read that book again?
But you have care, June. No, not like in our family, if somebody needs some, we just take up a collection and make sure they get what they need. That's it.
That way,
one person won't be doing it all. You know, you just take up a collection and get it done. That's it.
You need to write a book. You know, the health. Try to have a healthy extended family, and you can tell everybody about it on Bring Back the Family.
Bring Back the Family. That's what family is about. Everybody having what they need to make it.
There you go. Yeah, so I don't even want to talk about if you had been in that Joseph situation, because, of course, you never would have been, because those Clydeborn kids are not like that. Okay, so let's move on to question four. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. That comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. What are some ways that a married couple can know if they are living this oneness that God intended? For example, what is meant starting at Proverbs 5:15, where it says, drink water from your own well? And I just want to warn listeners right now, if you've got children in the room, we're about to talk about husbands and wives. And even though it says drink water from your own well, we know it goes a little deeper than that. Okay. Are you guys shy? Seriously?
Well, I'm not married, so I'm a man of my business. I was hoping Pastor would jump in on that one.
I'm over here laughing. I'm still working on drink water. The Lord have a way of saying things, don't he? You know, I do the thing every year, you know, on God's Plan for Life and Family. And then we get into the part of the husband and the wife and how they become one. Now that become one, you find that again. Now, some folks say to become one means over time they become one with each other. But becoming one as it's talked about over in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about, it's literally talking about Christians. The Corinthian Christians at that time would go to the temple and they would sleep with the temple priestesses. That's just what they did. That was their way of worship. But now they're Christians. And so Paul is saying to them that when you go and sleep with them, you become one with them. So through the act of having sex with somebody, you become one with them. It's sort of a perverted marriage. You literally have bared yourself in a way that you should only do that with your husband or with your wife. And so the two becoming one means they become one in purpose, and their purpose is God's purpose, for the purpose for which he created marriage in the first place. Over there in Genesis, let them be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and all of that, right? Mm-hmm. That's the purpose of marriage. So the two become one to do that, because if you're going to subdue, then you need to either have children or create children. Now, we know Mother Mary Phillips didn't have any children. But when we had her home going, how many people stood up in the church and called her mama? Okay, so she mothered children who weren't her children. Okay, so the idea is to produce more Christians. And so the two become one in that purpose, one in that effort, one to glorify God in marriage. And one of the ways they can know, are they on the same page? Are they going down the same road? Do they have the same schedule? Do they have the same life plan? It's funny to me that when I counsel married people and you discover, wow, I don't say it to them because they don't know it, but they have two different life plans. And that means they are not one in purpose, not God's purpose. They got a purpose, but it's not God's purpose. It's their purpose. And it's amazing how there are questions you can ask, open and closed probe questions. You learn to use those to help them see they're not on the same page. And once they see that, then you can start the process of becoming one. So you could say they become one over time. They get to know each other better. Or you could, the Bible teaches they become one in purpose. All things work together for the good of those who love God and call according to his purpose in whatever area of life. And in this one, we're talking about marriage. So, you know, and if this would really happen, if a man would leave his father and mother and everybody else and just focus on the wife focus on the husbands, you have a whole lot fewer divorces. But they never become one in purpose. I think you said something earlier that in-laws put pressure on, you know, the man, the woman, to be loyal to them when they're supposed to be loyal to their spouse. But they threaten, like, oh, you're going to throw your family away for him. You're going to throw your family away for her. Well, that is exactly what the Lord is saying. I mean, the family don't have to be thrown away, but there's a place for them. They have a new place. Right. The relationship is new. These two have become one in purpose for God. And so there's a place for them. That's the only thing that changed. This, you know, I was single, used to come over to my house, sit up and watch the football game. Well, now I'm married, and that can't happen, okay? My husband sits up and watches the football game. Now, if y'all get along, you sit up and watch the football game with him. But you can't do like you did before. So, you can tell that oneness is when you actually recognize that y'all both have the same life plan.
Right, and that'll cut down on all. Whole lot of trauma. I know the power couple, I had put down Acts chapter 18, and just reading over that again and looking at the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, and I mean, I always have to remind myself that that's a couple because both of those names seem like a female name to me, but they were like a power Christian couple that were on one accord as far as ministry goes. And, you know, and that's what can happen. But if we, you know, don't get on one accord, it really does lead to a whole lot of confusion. And I just think that's kind of interesting that he didn't, you know, give a whole lot of commands as it relates to marriage and given how important it is. But, you know, he described what's supposed to happen, but how few marriages are out there where we can actually look to them and say that either they are as one or they're pressing towards one. If anything, you just almost see a daily, you know, tearing apart or people trying to tear them apart.
With Priscilla and Aquila, that is an excellent, that you picked an excellent example. That is Holy Ghost led right there, because those two were definitely a power couple. And they both had the same life purpose. That they remind me of, I'm not trying to brag on my wife and I, but when we would be up in Mackinac and these people would pop up, we would both, she would, you know, I'm me and she's, you know, baby Holy Ghost. So she would baby Holy Ghost them, while I'm over here catching a breath. And then when she got through, then I would come in and we worked together. The goal was to get the one Catholic and the Jehovah's Witness who were married, you know, to a right place and understanding that the right relationship with God. And it took some hours, but when we left the table, I think Sheila was the last one to talk, and the lady came under such conviction. She said, well, according to what you're saying, I'm not saved. What should I do? And then, no, I had the last word. I said, well, your husband, who is a Catholic, does believe that Jesus died for his sins, and that's how he's made right with God. He will lead you to Christ. What happened was he loved her so much that he left his church to join the Kingdom Hall. But that's when they ran into us. It happens. So it always happens like this. I'm over in the computer room doing things that I probably shouldn't be doing on vacation, but I'm doing them. And then maybe Holy Ghost pop up. You need to come. These people need to talk to you. I'm like, really? We on vacation. So we end up at the table and I see what's going on, and then there we go. We just take off. The longest one lasted from like 10 in the morning to 6 in the evening. But yeah, awesome. you become one. Like when we go somewhere in the car, we discuss, especially those long trips. We turn the radio off and we talk for 5 hours until Sheila goes to sleep for at least 1 hour. But we talk for 5 hours and we get everything. We talk about everything. You know, when we go walking, well, mostly she talk. We talk about everything, though. We, you know, you become one. And so with the church, our purpose is the same. Even though God gave it to me, the vision to me, when I told her about it, well, she came in. She as you can see, she do her part, I do my part, and then we're one in that effort. So
yeah.
We work at. And stuff, I got stuff like that I like that she don't have nothing to do with drag racing. She tried. She tried going to the drag strip with me through the smoke and the noise and a 90-degree day and heat rash. That was the end of that. Then we renegotiated. She would go when it's cool. If it's cold, I'll go with you. If it ain't cold and it's hot and smoky and loud, I ain't going. So. She got her stuff, I got mine. She know I am not going shopping. I ain't sitting in no parking lot waiting on nothing. You know, and if I do go, you're going to have a bad day. We already know that. So I'm like Crystal, pray for me. In that area, take me shopping. You're on the way home, you'll be like, you ain't never going with me again. I'm leaving you at home. I don't know what I was thinking.
You know,
but, you know.
I don't know if you know it, Pastor, but we, those of us who are members of Runner for Christ, we know it, that you guys are definitely one. And I don't even think if you all were, like, at odds with one another, I don't think that you all would be able to get that bias. Even though we're, like, pretty close in age, it's like you're our parents. And so we kind of see you all as like, oh, good, all's right with our parents. But I mean,
absolutely.
Correct me if I'm wrong. Yes, it's like if something goes, it's gonna be a problem.
Crystal got a chance to hang around us one time. The church was empty, and it was just us in there: me, Sheila, Crystal, and me and Sheila. You know, we're the same all the time. So if we need to talk to each other, we finna talk to each other. We don't hold nothing back. And Crystal, like, wow, what is this? What is this? Is grown people stuff? No. That's the way we
like my parents. Like, y'all are my mommy and my daddy. Like, for
put me
real.
Back in my car seat.
Yes, please.
They, There is no fakeness. We don't do that. We get it off. We don't ain't no hiding nothing.
Mm-hmm.
We're on our best behavior, because see, we have to be together. All we even work together. Ever since we've been together. We rode to work together before the business started, and we rode home together. We never really made it home. Most evenings we would go to the park and lay out and chill in the park, and then come home. Because I worked so many hours, it didn't even make no sense. If we was going to enjoy life, then we need to go and do that. But, yeah, you definitely need to become one. So you can, and then you can enjoy your life, especially your married life.
Yeah. And I think those commands that God gave us, you know, individually, you know, the man loved the wife and, you know, the wife respect the husband. And what I found is that it doesn't matter who gets on that merry-go-round, but the more that a man shows a woman love, the more that she adores and respects and looks up to him, and the more that he gets that respect, the more that she shows love. And it's the magic special sauce. I don't know how that works, but I just think it works, and he told us it would work. We just need to do it.
Pastor Tate taught us on that, Janice Tate, a while ago, that women are responders. And
mm-hmm.
so, and I use that in counseling a lot, because Dr. Tony Evans said the same thing. Men, you have control over the thermostat. If it's a little cold, if she's a little cold, you turn it up. If she's a little hot, you turn it down. But you dwell with her according to knowledge, and you learn how to work the thermostat to control the temperature all the time. And so, and a wife should know her husband. Like my wife, she knows me. She knows when you talk to me about going shopping, I'm going to say no. But then she knows that eventually I'll be walking around in Great Lakes Crossing wondering, mm-hmm. how did I end up here? Like the time I ended up in Birch Run. And I said, did you want to go? But you know what I was thinking about? I love driving, so I love to ride on the way there. And Jesus, like, it didn't start until we were getting off the freeway. As soon as we were getting off the freeway, it was like, I don't know what changed. I'm like, are you ready to go? It's like, we haven't even gotten to a store yet. I'm like, oh, okay, well, wait a minute. So, what is them kind of thing?
I remember she tried to get you 2 weekends in a row. You was like, no, no.
I know.
Absolutely not. I am not. And
she was
like, oh,
go
no,
and spend, spend
so
2 days in Birch Run and then come back, her and Sharon, and then come back talking about, you know, I should have got these shoes I saw, but I ain't get them. I need you to take me back to Birch Run. I'm like, you know, Jesus, really? But when I get real twisted up and we're out somewhere, I'll just call Sharon, and then Sharon, she know how to calm me down and keep me, you know, keep me in
check. You know, that's not trauma, though. That's not the definition of trauma.
That's
trauma.
Real trauma. Oh, Jesus.
Okay.
Counseling is very important.
I'm sorry. Go ahead, Kat. I didn't hear you.
I say counseling is very important, because if you just really don't know it, if you're selfish, or if you just, you know, just used to being by yourself, you really have to learn. You have to know all the rules in marriage, you know, because I wanted to get married because I said, I'm going to have the life my parents had. You know, it just looked like it was just so right, so perfect, because they worked together and they was like a team, you know. And I was like, man, when I got married, I was like, this ain't how it goes. This ain't it, you know. So, I said,
that was my first.
I was taught to be a team player, and I was like, okay, let's do this together. So I wasn't used to all that, you know, you go your way and all that selfishness and things like that. So counseling is important because if you got a person that you're gonna marry that maybe didn't have their father in their life or their mother was just like one parent, and you might then get to see, you know, the interactions or whatever like that. And so it's important to get counseling so that you know the rules and know what you're supposed to do. Because if you don't know, you're going in blind and you are separate. You are separate because if you don't know that you're supposed to be together as one, you know, somebody can tell you're supposed to be together as one, but if they don't tell you how to do that oneness, then, you know, it's hard.
That's the truth. I've been single so long, I wouldn't even know how to deal with another person. Pray for me. I wouldn't even know how to deal with another person. Because I'm just in my space. I'm like, when I think about Pastor and Sheila, who've been married for so long and been together for so long and always together all the time, and they ain't, like, wringing each other's neck and nothing like that, it's because, you know, just, like, I would have to learn that. And I think, you know, obviously maturity is more than just an age. It really is like a mental standpoint on things. It is the, you know, the wisdom and things like that to understand how things work. So, you know, I think it's a blessing that I have not been, because I probably would have tore it up just because I was immature and young and didn't know. But the flip side to that is Jesus himself would have to come down from heaven yet again and say he's the one, because I would be in so much counseling, he would be like, forget it. Never mind, yes. Okay?
I just want to let you know that he can and he will, because this marriage that I'm in now, the one he said to me, if he had not, by way of the Holy Spirit, explained to me that when I was like, I'm not doing that again, and it's like, well, you know, just so you know, you get to decide, but you will regret that for the rest of your life. And I'm like, what? Wait a minute. I would have. And so just so you know, he can and he will. But you said another word that's an operative word. And I think that a lot of times when people look at marriage and they're afraid to either get in marriage, or they were in a marriage and it didn't work out, and then they, you know, they feel discouraged. And I'm not saying that marriage is for everyone by any stretch of the imagination, but there is a whole lot that God can do through marriages. And we all know that there's the scripture where it says it's better to marry than to burn. That is back to sex burning with passion. So if you just going to decide you want to just do a little something here and there, then just know that that's, you know, not how God would want you to lead your life. But the big word is work. There isn't any relationship that we've talked about tonight that can sustain itself without both people putting in work. A relationship just can't stay afloat. And we haven't started talking about our relationship with Jesus yet. I mean, Jesus has done all of the work, but if we decide to just, okay, well, Jesus, you did all the work, and I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to read your word. I'm not going to get to know you. I'm not going to commune with you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to listen to you. Then how good do you think that relationship, you know, it's going to be a relationship with a little R. So work is required.
It is. Work.
It won't just happen. You have to put in the work. That's why in Ephesians, it in other places, it outlines, and you know, especially in Deuteronomy 6, it talks about a lot of work, a lot of things you have to be intentional about if you want to get that end result that God said we could get or have. You know what I mean? So you're right. You have to put in the work. The husband has to be a savior, sanctifier, satisfier, not savior in the sense that he died for him and made him right with God, but like Christ gives up his life for her. Okay, so there's work, and there's a lot of work for a woman to have to submit to her husband as she would to Christ. That means the husband needs to be Christ-like, or she can't submit to anything that is not Christ-like. So, and that takes work, because in order to do that, you're going to have to deny yourself a lot. And you're going to have to take up the cross, the word of God, and then do what it says and stay in your lane. If you do that, you will get the benefits. But if you don't, see, my first marriage crapped all the way out because she got married for one reason. That was one plan, and I had a whole nother plan. And neither one of our plans was God's plan for marriage, and so it blew up. And we, you know, we tore that baby up. We got married in 77, and 3 years later, it was completely totaled. And then I was scared to death to get married again. You know, I had been sweet G's and hurting a lot of women and didn't care. But now this time I got tore up and tore up real good. And so I was scared of women. But then 2 weeks later, life's natural effects came kicking in again. And suddenly I wanted to find somebody to be with. And so this time I went to the Bible. I wanted to know why God created relationships and why he created marriage. What is that all about? Because this time I wanted to do it his way so I could get the desired benefit. And when I found out what it was, I knew it was work. It was going to be a lot of work, but it's worth it. Just like that whole week of 7 days, 12 hours a day, get that big fat check at the end of the week, makes it all worth it. It's amazing how much you can get over on your job knowing today is payday.
For sure. Yeah, I want to move on to question five, but just along the lines of what Pastor said, I am a woman who has not had any children, but through my marriage to Ray, I have two wonderful, actually I have six wonderful grandchildren, two of which I am very close to because they showed up around my watch. So, I mean, that's just like one of the small benefits that makes it all worth it. Okay, so question five. Colossians 3:21 commands, fathers, do not aggravate your children. What are some examples of aggravating one's children? And why does God forbid this type of behavior? So I'll give you like a little hint on some of this, because if you continue reading Colossians 3:21, it says, fathers, do not aggravate your children. And then it says, or they will become discouraged. So we know that that's the reason why. So what are some of the examples? I kind of gave some in the comments when I brought up that those terrible phrases that some parents, well, you know that child, he ain't going to never amount to anything. He's going to end up in jail. And then with the girls, they say, oh, she'll be pregnant before she's 16. And just really negative things that they'll say, and then aggravating them, maybe just not liking what they're wearing, and instead of trying to find a way to encourage them to dress maybe a little bit more conservatively, using phrases like, you're going to leave out of here, dress like that, you look like a slut. Mm-hmm. I mean, those kinds of things to me are examples of aggravating your children.
And they're hurtful.
They're hurtful. It isn't that you...
They're damaging.
There you go.
Right.
They are very damaging, because self-esteem comes from, a young lady's self-esteem comes from, personally in my book, I think it comes from dad. You know, moms and dads, you know, God has his order, but each parent equally plays an important role in that child being whole. And fathers are, you know, not just providers and the head of the house and things like that, but he has a responsibility to be the example of the man that his daughter should want to marry or be drawn to. And if you are not edifying your children, if you are not saying things that are uplifting or positive, and I get it, some parents just don't know, you know. Some people don't realize that there's a cycle there that needs to be broken because they don't realize the damage that it's done over the generations. But if you don't positively reinforce your children, if you don't edify your children with positive things, they will ultimately, whether it's a young man or a young woman, they will ultimately seek that edification and that fulfillment through other people, through other things, through the world, and the enemy will take that and use that, and he will completely destroy them. And a lot of parents don't realize that. I don't understand how parents don't realize that it starts with them. Like, children are a gift from God to us. And so as a mom, like, I know I always wanted more than one child just because I basically grew up as a single child. And it was me and my mom, but my dad has always been in my life, you know. But I realized as I got older that I kind of got daddy issues. And not in the sense that my dad is not a provider. Like, he's been there. He's done everything. He loves me endlessly. But when it comes to self-esteem, when it has come to having self-worth, when it comes to holding myself at a certain standard, I haven't always done that because I didn't know how. And I don't blame him or fault him or anything like that. Some people just don't know. And my dad, you know, he's in his mid-70s, and so he's a very different generation. And he knew his father to be a provider. So that's what he knew. And so I don't blame my dad, you know, for anything, but you have parents out there who, and I know it wasn't intentional, but you have parents out there who are intentionally hurtful and damaging to their children. And that's the problem, because that just sets the pace for, I mean, what could be a really bad life for them if you don't get in there and you don't catch it? Because once it takes root, the fruit that grows from that is just, it's horrible. And when they don't have a way and they don't know, a lot of grown people that you see out here are dealing with things, and it's manifested itself like it has now, totally and completely out of control from something that's happened in childhood. So when you don't deal with the root of a situation, it becomes this fruit that is just, it's unmanageable. And unless you can get in and just break that, it's just, it continues. And so these people have children, and they have children, and then you just have that same thing over and over and over again. And it's just so damaging. And until the person knows that a cycle needs to be broken, it just continues to happen. But we have a responsibility to edify our children, not just with the word, but with the things that we say and the lives that we live in front of them. Like, they have to see how we live. We have to live out what it is that we tell them. We have to. And when we don't, it's like, wait a minute. You telling me this, but this is what I see you do. So make it make sense. And so when we say, well, don't worry about me. I'm grown. I'm doing this, that, and the other. And then when they come back at you with that same thing, you don't get it, you know. So we have responsibility to our children, for sure.
Okay. It can make you or break you.
For sure. And, you know, this whole thing, or they will become discouraged in listening to you, it's basically discouraged to the point of quitting. And so if this isn't trauma, if God isn't warning us that aggravating your children would cause them to be traumatized, I really don't know, you know, what is. So we've got to be very, very careful about that. You know, one of the phrases is to not do any harm. And I know for me, I get teased. I used to get teased a lot by my sister cousin. I would have my nephew with me, and I'm just not good with the discipline part. I don't want to beat a kid, but I do understand that a kid needs to be disciplined. So I would just say, the first time I told my nephew, I said, look, you know, I'm going to tell your mom you did whatever. And he says, no, you're not. And I looked at him. I was like, what? I was like, oh, yes. As soon as she walks in the door, I'm going to say. Then it turned to, please don't tell her. Please don't tell her. And I said, oh, no, I'm going to tell her. And it's like, well, why? Because I don't want you to grow up and go to jail. And so I did. She walked in. I said, he did this, this, and this. And then so she went after him. I said, oh, wait, let me go outside. And then so, you know, she had her talk or whatever. And then, of course, he was crying. And so I got ready to call. So, I said, well, let me know when he's okay again. But the thing is that, I know that, you know, she didn't go too far to the point that he felt, you know, discouraged. But, yeah, we've got to find that balance where it's, if they need to be disciplined, they get disciplined, but they need to know that they're loved. And if we're so angry that we can't discipline them properly, whether that's corporal discipline or whether that's a punishment, then I think we give them the benefit of the doubt and we just don't do anything. And we just say, Lord, you got this today, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Pat, do you have anything on that before we move on to number six?
Well, you know, you guys covered it real good. You know, the last part of that question, why does God not want you to do this? Because you're working with the devil. God sent them here for a purpose. God sent them here to be raised into reverence and live according to his word, fear and admonition, right? But when you go against that, what you're doing is making them angry, making them want to feel worthless. And so they start doing worthless, angry things because I can't tell you how many people in jail, when you talk to them, that's what they tell you. I can't tell you how many people in the streets doing whatever they want to do tell you, you can thank my parents for this. I mean, you know, you can't totally blame your parents, especially once you become an adult and you should know better. But a lot of that is instilled in them in childhood. And I think parents get angry and they say things, but they have no idea Satan's purpose behind that. He will take that thing and twist them straight up. And worse come to worse, you can make your children so angry that they'll kill their own parents. Like I think it was last year, the boy was shot his father. And, you know, of course, everybody on the street come out and say things like that don't happen around here. Really? Well, then how that happened? But those things happen because you can really ruin them. You can push them so far until they either feel worthless or they become a menace to society.
Yeah.
And every time you sit them down and talk to them, and it's just not 10 minutes into the counseling session that you find out this happened a long time ago. And it was over. It was just repeated until they accepted it and became whatever their parents were telling them they were or weren't.
Wow.
And so that's why God discourages that. And the warning that goes with that is this. If you'll hurt, Jesus said, if you hurt one of these little ones, it'd be a better day for you to take a building and tie it around your neck and go swimming in the ocean with it or go swimming in shark-infested waters. That'd be a better day for you than to hurt one of these little ones. Now, he's not only just talking about children. He's talking about God's children, and all of us are God's children in that respect. So we need to be careful even how we treat each other because we're God's children, let alone the literal children he gave us to raise, to know him, and to live according to his word. And when we exasperate them, they do just the opposite of that. So it's like he gave you to be a blessing to them, but instead Satan took you and used you to turn them into little demoniacs. And that's the total opposite of what God wanted. And so that's why he discourages that. And parents have no idea how much hardship they're bringing on themselves when they're ruining them kids. If you want to mess your life up, I remember in my life, I could literally take two nickels and rub them together. You wouldn't even hear nothing. I was so living under such, I had put myself in a position where God couldn't bless me. And I could work on people's cars, and they would run just fine. But mine, not so much. And so one day I asked the Lord, why is my life like this? And the answer was, what do you need with anything? You don't provide for your children. That's when I was being a deadbeat dad. And when he said that to me, I flip that script. And you know what? When I started being the father that I was supposed to be, okay, whole life turned around. And it was like it turned around dramatically. And it was all to that. But thankful to God, they had mothers who were awesome. And then there mm-hmm. were some men that were associated with these mothers that turned out to be awesome fathers. And so when I did get my head right, I didn't have to deal with a whole lot of trauma because God made a way for somebody to step in where I wasn't. And then when he got this head right, then I could step into that place. And now we have wonderful relationships. So it's a horrible thing to let the devil use you to take children outside the will of God. And his will for them is to reverence him and live according to his word. And that's why he gave the parents. It goes back to Genesis, right? Be mm-hmm. fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. That means when you have children or you mentor children, you lead them to Christ. And when they move out of your house, away from you, that place where they went has now come under the subjugation of God. And so that's the purpose. And then they, in turn, do the same thing. But when the devil comes in, he throws a monkey wrench in that by we take our frustrations out on our children and actually literally mad at them because of the things we have to do to take care of them. And so he uses that to destroy them. Kill, steal, destroy. That's all he does all the time. And he'll use us to do it.
Lordy, lordy. Wow, well, thank you for that, Pastor. I think that you certainly made that crystal clear along with our Crystal and Kathy. And I'm looking at the time. I always get to this point. I don't want us to, like you said, that probably we can stay as long as we want to, but I do know that it's designed to be a 90-minute to two-hour class, and we're over two. So what I'm going to do with the next couple of questions is I'm going to pose the questions. I'm going to give you all the response that I had, and then I would just ask if there's anything burning that anyone wants to add to do so. And so starting with question six, Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The question was, is this scripture the universal way out of any relationship where another person refuses to live at peace with you? So that's that get out of relationship free card. And I actually do feel like it's a way out, but you have to try because it says as far as it depends on you, which suggests that you have indeed tried, but that the other party is just not a person who you can live at peace with. And though there are people out there like that, there are moms, there's dads, there's sisters, brothers, or even a violent spouse. You know, I know that a lot of times when there's counseling of couples, we, of course, know the scripture tells us that if, you know, there's adultery involved, then that basically allows one party to depart. We know in the Bible that if an unbelieving spouse, if you have an unbelieving spouse and you're a believer, that you don't get to kick them to the curb because you got Jesus and they don't. But if they decide to go on their own, it's like they can go and you're not obligated to try to make them stay. I do believe that if you are married to someone and they are beating you, then this scripture, I believe, would apply that if you're doing everything you can to be at peace with them, I do not believe that God would expect you to remain there and get yourself, like, beat down physically every day when you've done everything that you can and the other person is just unwilling to do that. And so that was my comment on that one. Anyone have anything briefly they want to add?
I agree. It's a get out of hell free card. If they refuse to live at peace, you know, I'm telling you, you know, I heard a record, I think, you know, Snoop Dogg, I ain't about to go round and round with y'all. You know, I ain't, if you want to be peaceful, if I want to, if I apologize and want to be peaceful, hey, but you want to still be with all that, then I'll see you when you get over it.
There you go. So no disrespect. Okay, number 7, Jesus said, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. That's John 19, verse 26, 27. Jesus also said, who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That comes from Mark 3:35, New Living Translation. What do you think Jesus wants us to understand about these scriptures? Is the old saying that it's true that blood is thicker than water? And my take on this is that the answer to that, and just so you know, those, especially those well into the future, and actually this phrase, probably even young people may not have even heard it before, but a lot of times we use this phrase to say there's a situation where, well, like the situation that Jonathan and David and Saul was in, Jonathan had said to David, well, you know, I'm real sorry, dude. You know, you my friend and everything, but blood is thicker than water because, you know, Saul is my dad. Then that would have been how this phrase is typically used. So in other words, if it comes down to your blood family and someone who is not your blood family, then, you know, you're going to side with that. But I believe what Jesus is demonstrating here, when he was talking, is just that we can consider people outside of our blood family to have strong relationships with us. There are people who may not have birthed us that we can consider to be our mom, and there can be people who were not born of the same mother and father that we can consider brothers and sisters. And so I think that was the whole point of it, was just we need to look at the relationships also in the context of who people are in him. So anyone got anything they want to add on their interpretation for that? Okay. And here's the really big question. What is the most important relationship to a believer in Christ and why?
The most important relationship to a believer in Christ is the relationship with Christ.
Amen.
And why?
Why?
Oh, Lord, why? Have mercy. Let Jesus show you my life since we've been together.
We ain't got that kind of time.
When I first read that why, I was like, Jesus, like, flash, you know, give you that flash. He said, that's why. That's why. That's you without
Thank
me.
Thank goodness that wasn't
you.
The first question. We still be on number one if that was the first question.
I'm telling you. That one right there really got me. You know, Jesus, like, who? Are you kidding? Like he always tells me, you know how the Bible says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Mm-hmm. Usually after I've done a really unwisdom-like thing, he'll say to me, see, that's why I can't never leave you or forsake you. I'm like, Jesus, it's not written like I can't never leave you. Hey, so that's why.
There you go.
Like the time I burnt the skin off the back of my hand. He put it back on, but he still kind of can't believe I did that. But it was, you talking about some trauma, boy. When I saw my hand white, I'm like, Jesus. Yeah, I thought I would never get skin on my hand again. But it came back.
Wow.
And it's the same hand. I once tore the skin off the inside of this hand because I was playing with them old wash machines that had the ringer. And me and my brother took a bike inner tube and we were putting
You're
it in
my
it.
Hand
and,
right now.
and it snatched my hand in there and scraped the skin off of it, and I had to go to the doctor, and Jesus blessed the skin to come back. Then I was working on my race car, and I had it running while it was up in the air so I could see what was happening in the bottom. And then when I went to get out from under it, I put my hand against the 3-inch exhaust and pushed myself out from under the car, and it burnt so fast that I didn't even feel pain. But when I looked at my hand, I'm like, what happened? And then he immediately started giving me what to do, and I got my skin back, and I only got a little bitty scar to remind me to not put your hand on it. So that's why.
Three times you got replacement skin. Okay.
I'm telling you. I didn't have to have no grafts or nothing. It just came back.
That's a miracle. And Jesus, love is a miracle. I mean, until just now I thought about it. It is absolutely a miracle just that he could even love us, given all that he has to do.
In spite of us.
In spite of us. So what I wrote was that there is no trauma or no drama for Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ. All the ugliness that you could even possibly bring up in a relationship with Jesus is one-sided, and that's on our side. But, you know, just like that song, Falling in Love with Jesus, we're protected. You know, he'll restore your hand if you burn it like 3 times. I'm sure you all got that testimony. There's no disconnection. And every relationship that we're talking about, if we can't grasp, just like he said, that all of the law hinges on the 2 new commandments that he gave to love one another, okay, and for us to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, strength, soul, just like that. The love that we've been talking about, the trauma-free love that we want to give to other people and that we want to get in our relationships are impossible if we don't have a relationship with Christ. I'm not saying that there are people who aren't married out there, who don't know Jesus, that don't have what the world would consider a quote-unquote good marriage, but they don't have what the Lord is describing as a good marriage, where there's oneness. They don't have the kind of relationships where the children are honoring their parents the way he means for them to honor. They don't have the kind of relationships where they're not intentionally trying not to aggravate their children. So if we want to have good, healthy relationships that are trauma-free, then we've got to have a relationship with the Lord. It is really, you know, that simple.
Amen. Yes, that is the bottom line. A good relation, a right relationship with Jesus Christ makes all, that's what fixed it for my marriage. When I decided to get married again after I got over my fear, I found out what the way the Lord wanted it, and, you know, like you said, getting a relationship with him, it removes the drama or the trauma. You know, and we suffer. Relationships just suffer. I mean, out of 100% of marriages, 50% in the divorce. Friendships, the friends divorce more than married people do. Families get broke up, torn up. All kinds of trauma-filled relationships, but a right relationship with Jesus Christ fixes that. I remember one time, and he told me that the only cure for racism is an insidious disease that can only be cured by a right relationship with Jesus Christ. So a trauma-filled relationship can only be fixed with a right relationship with Jesus Christ.
Wow. And that's a segue, Pastor, because I was thinking next week we would cover workplace trauma, situations like discrimination. So that's going to make for an interesting discussion. And then I think the week after that, I'll get with Sarah and probably with Kat, because I know they both work with youth, and we'll have a discussion about the trauma that our teens are facing. I remember listening to you yesterday on Kathy's Bring Back the Family, just briefly talking about, yeah, when we grew up, we experienced trauma, we experienced temptations, but nothing like what they're experiencing now. You know, every generation has enough troubles. Like I say, tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. Well, there are, our tomorrows have come, and these kids are facing some things that we need to talk about if we want to ensure that we're ready to be able to help them the way that they need to be. And I also want everyone to think about this, if that is a class that we want to invite the teens to. Do we want it to be more of a, you know, talking to the parents about what the teens are going through, or do we want to involve them in the discussion as well? We've got a little bit of time to decide on that. And then the last class that the Lord, by way of the Holy Spirit, let me know we talk about is boredom, which is going to be really interesting. Just like relationships, I knew it was on the table, but it hadn't got enough of a shape for me to say we need to talk about it. And I think that was because I kept thinking it was going to be romantic relationships. But look at all of the relationships that we talked about tonight and how important that was. And so the same thing is going to be interesting, I think, about our last one on boredom. So that's it for tonight. You know, before we go our separate ways, I always want to bring up the importance of God's promises according to Isaiah 26:3. And Philippians 4:7, that minds and hearts focusing on and trusting in the Lord can and will enjoy perfect peace. That's the glue, y'all. Everything that we're talking about as it relates to our mental health and trauma has to come from and the Lord. I mean, at the end of the day, if we don't have him, we're not going to have the kind of peace that we are really all searching for. And so before I get into the last song, I want to give Pastor an opportunity to make any announcements he wants to make, and then I'll pray us out. Unless someone
else wants. Okay. As far as announcements go, there'll be no Bible reading class this Wednesday. We will be off. But we will be out in front of the church on the 24th this Wednesday, giving away the lunches, the Bibles, and the lunches, Bibles, and prayer, and rededications, and even leading people to Christ. That'll be this Wednesday. It starts at 10, gets over at 1. We do set up from 10 to 11. And then from 11 to 1, we actually pass out the lunches. And you'd be surprised. Like I say, the bus stops. And either let the people off to get a lunch and prayer, or he'll get off and grab the lunches and pass them out on the bus. Okay, and this Saturday, Pastor John McFaul will be the preacher of the hour. He'll be bringing the word this Saturday. And this Sunday will be Minister Janine Folks. She's going to drop through and preach the word for us in our Sunday service. And yesterday I was kind of wrong. I looked at Jay Tate, and it wasn't Jay Tate. It was Jay Tate, but Jonathan Tate, not Janice Tate. So Jonathan Tate will be preaching the first Sunday in December. I will have my 2 weeks off. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I don't even have to think. My book is done and off to the formatters. I was telling my wife earlier, I don't even know how to feel. Ain't nothing in my head. Jesus say, well, there ain't nothing new. You're always empty. Anyway, thank you, June.
Amen. All right. Anybody want to pray us out, or you guys want me to do it? Okay.
That's all you right there.
All right, all right. Lord God, we just thank you so much. Two or more of us were gathered together in your name. We know you were here with us in our midst, and even now, as we are talking just before we all go our separate ways, we just are so grateful to you. We ask that you would show up and that you would open our minds and help us to be able to see and to study your word, and you did just that. And so we just thank you for it. We thank you for who you are. Lord, you know that there are quite a few that have been ill in our ministry or who are struggling with getting better. So we are putting Crystal and Kathy on the altar. Mother Irma is also in the process of dealing with some things. And just all our mothers on the move. Mother Louisa, you are just so awesome that the fact that we can just entrust our loved ones into your hands when we are not able to go and see them, we can put them in your hands and know that they're going to be taken care of. And so we just thank you for being there and doing that and being who you are and being everywhere all at once. And, Lord, we ask that you would bless the food giveaway that's going to take place on Wednesday, that the people who will be coming from near and far, that they will get what they need. And in particular, if any of them do not know you as their Lord and Savior, we pray that they will be saved. And we pray that for all listening to, Lord, that everyone who does not know you, that they will know you and your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And Pastor, I think I heard you say something about a text. Was there something more you wanted to say?
No, somebody sent me a text. I always get text messages. Every time I get on air, I start getting text messages.
Oh, okay.
On a flip phone. That is true. I'm on a flip phone, and they sent me a text message. Praise the Lord.
It was from Moses. It was from Moses.
Moses
so
phone.
It
ain't that old.
I was about to call you out too, like, gosh, I knew if Crystal was better, she would press one. And as literally as I was thinking that thought, I heard your voice. I'm like, wait a minute, is that Crystal? Thank you, Lord, you answered my prayer.
Amen.
We are so selfish. I want Crystal to get better so she can come on. No, I want her to get better anyway.
I did it Saturday. I was like,
right.
She was like, you're so selfish. She's sick, but you want her to do announcements. I'm like, well, she says she want to do them. She's like, what do you want me to do?
And I told Pimpel, I said, Pimpel, please tell Pastor not to make me laugh. And I mean, and as soon as I was done reading announcements and he opened my mic, 5 minutes straight, I'm laughing. I said, Pastor, don't live. He's just bad.
Well, you sound pretty good to me. You seem like you got stronger as the evening went. So I just hope that, you know, that is how things actually go, that, you know, every moment you'll get stronger and stronger. So Pastor is going to – you're welcome, sweetheart. We just love you so much. So
I love y'all too. Thank you.
Hello. You complete me. Remember that from the movie? So song.
I love it.
So the song Pastor's going to play is actually called Complete. And so, you know, we do complete each other, you know, when our hearts are knitted together the way they're supposed to be. And certainly the Lord does complete. Is there anything else you want to say about that song? And I'm so glad you introduced that to me, Pastor, because I think this is perfect for our last song on the class.
No, it's an awesome song. It's by LaShawn Pace. And I was doing some counseling with a single person, and they were really kind of tripping because they weren't married or, you know, and I guess life was going on. And so I got the song. I forgot who I got it from, but when I listened to it, I said, wow, this is just what I need. And so I pushed it forward to them. And the funny thing, first you can't get married, right? And then you send them this awesome song about teaching them how to live just with Jesus and be happy, really happy, not fake happy, but really happy. And then they got married. But anyway, the person showed up finally. So anyway, the song is called Complete, and it's not against relationships, but it's focused that last question, number 8. It's all about that question and building that relationship.
Amen.
Okay, everybody. God bless. Good night. Have a wonderful night. Excellent, awesome class, June. Appreciate it. Everybody who's tuned in, just listening and even listening in the future, if you have any questions, you can go to our church website, send me an email. I can forward it to June, or I can answer it for you however you want it. If you have any questions on any kind of relationship, just send us a question, and we'll get it back to you. Amen. God bless you. God keep everybody. Have yourselves an awesome Thanksgiving. Eat way too much, and then work it off Friday while y'all Black Friday walking around the neighborhood because you ate too much. Amen. God bless you. God keep you. See you when we see you. Tell my buddy Ray I said, what's up?
All right. Happy Thanksgiving to you too, Pastor.
All right. Y'all be blessed.
The scripture that said, I'm a jealous God. And beside me there